So let's pick up again at chapter 2, and I'm going to begin at verse 14. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul writes, saying concerning the crosswork of Christ, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Why? He answers that in the next verse. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And then in verse 18, where we left off last week, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Let us pray. Father, again, I thank you for this opportunity to open your word together, and I pray that you would use me as an instrument to speak your truth. Help me, Father. Again, I confess my own inabilities and weaknesses, and I just pray that your name would be glorified and honored, that your Son would be magnified before us today, that we might see him. We might see him in his complete person and work, knowing that in him, if we are in him, that we lack nothing, that we are accepted in the beloved, that we stand reconciled before a holy God, and yes, that we are even seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Father, allow us to see even what the Apostle Paul is sharing here in his admonition to the Colossians and his warnings to them. That to seek to add anything to Christ, to seek to circumvent him, to seek to, as it were, climb up to heaven some other way, is a recipe for eternal destruction. And is a turning away from Christ, a rejection of him, a trampling underfoot of the blood of the Son of God. And I pray, Father, that none of us here would ever be guilty of that. Lord, give us an understanding of the weightiness and the gravity. I pray our minds would be focused this morning, that they would not be wandering upon the things of this earth and the temporal things that so often consume us, that we would be able to focus as he is due our full attention. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we see once more here in verse 18 that what Paul is continuing to deal with, as he had there in the previous verses, was this matter of specifically now the area of Judaism or Jewish mysticism in regards to worshiping angels, in regards to keeping rituals and ceremonies, all of them for the purpose of somehow completing you before God and making and giving you a standing before him. All of this in direct conflict with the truth of the gospel, with the truth of the finished work of Christ, that you are complete in him plus nothing. And so the warning against these Colossians, or the warnings to the Colossians against these false teachers, not to heed them, not to listen, not to turn away from Christ, not to go back to shadows and types, which were declaring, if you will, that which was to come. And that which was to come was Christ. His person, his perfect obedience to the law in his life, his perfect obedience to the penalty of the law in his death for our sakes. So to go back to shadows and types is foolhardy at best, but it is damning at worst, because it is a rejection of the finished work of Christ. It is an embracing of the shadow when you have the person. It is insanity. When Christ has come, we don't need the shadows anymore. We don't need the types. We don't need to appease angels or intermediaries in the heavenlies. He has spoiled all of these. He has conquered all of these. And even as the Hebrew writer says, the angels are His ministers. They do His bidding. If we are Christ, then we are, as I said before, over the angels. And the Bible tells us plainly that there is coming a day when we shall judge angels. So to worship angels is to reverse, to turn upside down what God has declared. And so it is ultimately a matter of unbelief. And so this is the warning. This is what they need to understand, that they cannot safely intermix any of these things with Christ. Because when you intermix any of these things with Christ, as it is with religion throughout history, Christ falls into the background. Christ becomes eclipsed. Christ becomes secondary. And I am consumed with my own individualistic climb to heaven. My own individualistic pursuit of spirituality, whatever that is. And it is a subtle trap of Satan to divide and conquer, because what we have seen thus far in this letter and what we have seen in Paul's other letters, what we will see as we continue on, is that God has called us to oneness with Himself and oneness with one another, not individuality, which all began in the garden when man, through sin, was divided from God and divided from other men. Separation, division, hatred, strife, warfare, all of these things that came from that original fall. And Satan will seek to divide you even through religious means, through individual pursuits of sanctity, of piety. And all of these are indeed outward efforts at piety, at sanctity, at appearing before others as being holy. We can't help but think of the illustration of the Pharisees and their garb. Now, the way they dressed, and the phylacteries, the boxes with scriptures wrapped around their wrists and on their foreheads, and being out on the street corners praying long prayers and disfiguring their faces so that you would know they were fasting. And what does Jesus say concerning these religious professors? They have their reward. In other words, whatever accolades they get from the people who see them, that's all they're getting. It's hypocrisy. It's driven by pride, ultimately. And so the warning is coming to them, and brothers and sisters, the warning is not just for these people in the first century. It is for us as well. The danger is always there. Satan's strategy doesn't change. He is always seeking to add something to Christ. He's always seeking to separate you and put you on an individual pursuit for heaven, for spirituality, for righteousness. And any time we depart from Christ, any time we depart from His people in this pursuit, we are on the broad road to destruction. So in verse 18, he continues, "Let no man beguile you." And beguile means to defraud, to steal, to rob you, even of salvation. As I said, this is not just something that will be a trouble to you or a mere trivial hindrance to you. This takes you to the point of rejecting Christ. You either have Christ as God presents Him in His purity and singularity, or you don't have Him at all. You don't have Christ 90% plus 10% me. You don't have Christ 95% plus my law works producing my own righteousness 5%. It's Christ or it's nothing. It's Christ alone or it's damnation. And so Paul is warning them from the heart, let no man beguile you of your salvation. That ultimate reward, that ultimate partaking of the glory of Christ, let no man beguile you, trick you, rob you, spoil you through these things that they are proposing. Things that they are proposing as means and necessities for you to be right with God, spiritual, pious, what have you. By means of a voluntary humility, he says there in verse 18. And a voluntary humility has the meaning of to determine, to wish, to prefer humiliation of mind. We think, of course, of the ascetics, of someone who would enter a monastery or a nunnery in order to voluntarily take on this role of humility outwardly. But what can this outward humility, this willpower humility, I can phrase it that way, what can it never do? It can't change the heart. And this was what Martin Luther struggled with as he went into that most strictest sect of the monasteries, the Augustinian monastery, where it was so, everything was so sparse as far as their living, and everything that they did day by day was an effort to keep down the flesh. And yet he could never find peace of mind. He could never find a clear conscience. He could never find acceptance before God. No matter how much he kept from himself, no matter how much he punished his body, he could never humble the heart. He could never come to a right relationship with God through Christ, through all of those outward voluntary humilities. But it seems right. It seems like it would be the way to come to God, to the human mind. But man has, since the fall, been seeking to clothe himself with his own works. Just as the account of Adam and Eve sees them seeking to cover their nakedness by the works of their own hand. But only God can clothe our nakedness. Only God can give us true, heartfelt humility of mind. Amen? And that comes through understanding who we are in our sin and what Christ has done for us to rescue us from that sin. And that justice and that judgment. So here are those who have this outward garb of humility. And here are those that are preaching it. And there are those that are seeking to impose it upon those at Colossae and Laodicea. That they need to seek this in order to be right with God. Not to forsake Christ in the sense of utterly having nothing to do with Christ or no profession of Christ, but to add this to Him. To be a real Christian, you not only need to believe in Christ, to borrow from Judaism of previous days, you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. In other words, you need to become a Jew. And this is a subtle trap. This is a subtle trap. Worshipping of angels, the preoccupation with the angelic realm, with the spiritual realm and the heavenlies, as I mentioned earlier, intermediaries somehow in their mind that we must go through these angels in order to come to God. We must have Christ, but we must also appease these angelic powers. And so placing more than one mediator between man and God is a direct affront to what God has revealed in Scripture. Scripture says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One, not several. One. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hold your place there and flip to Hebrews chapter 1. For just a moment. Hebrews chapter 1. First of all, look at verse 4. Again, speaking of Christ, writer says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, that is the Father, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. What are you doing worshiping angels? The angels are to worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. So here the Father is calling the Son God. And the angels his ministers. So once more, we are reversing the order of authority to worship angels. And a true angel of God, as we also see from the record of Scripture, will not allow you to worship them. They will tell you specifically, worship God. We are of your fellow servants. Also look at verses 13 and 14 in that same chapter of Hebrews. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? No, that he only said that of the Son. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? In other words, angels are the ministers of Christ for his people. They are your servants, not your lords. They are not to be worshipped. They are not to be served. They are to serve. Do we get that? They needed to get that. So this false teaching of this hierarchy of angels and the need to serve them and worship them must be put away and must be shown to be false. All of this once more amounts to a rejection of Christ. That is, if we subscribe to this teaching of these false teachers, it amounts to a rejection of the finished work of Christ. And also, he says here, is a seeking to intrude into the spiritual realm by means of the fleshly mind. The imagination. You've never been there. You've not seen it. You don't understand the order of the angelic realm and the beings. But you're imagining what it is like, and you're intruding, you're barging into a place with your fleshly mind. And your fleshly mind can't attain to truth in that realm. Right? So they are running on not truth, but their own imagination. So this is a recipe for nothing but the pride of fleshly, individualistic achievement. So I have achieved a higher place because I have achieved this higher knowledge. So whether I come out and say it or not, I'm going to look down on this brother or this sister because they have not come to this place that I am through these prescribed efforts, through this angel worship, through this Sabbath day keeping or holy day keeping or abstaining from certain meats and drinks offered unto idols. All these are things. This has caused me to be up on a higher rung of the ladder than they are. So in effect, what has been accomplished? Division. Separating the members of the body. Making one greater or better than the other in their fleshly mind. And the fleshly mind is saturated by the motivation of pride. Pride, the original sin, is the root of all sin. And so he is operating through, that is Satan, religious pride. And his ministers are these false teachers to bring contamination to the purity of the gospel of Christ. One body, one Lord, one faith, one door, one salvation. And it is all by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing. That is the gospel. That is the faith once delivered to the saints. And what does Jude tell those he is writing to? You must contend for it. When you think of a contender, you think of a fighter. In other words, you must fight to preserve that pure faith. Because Satan and his minions, Satan and his human servants are going to continually try to overthrow it and contaminate it and corrupt it. So you can't just sit there half asleep and think, well, it will just be there. It will just continue to be what it's supposed to be. Jude says you have to contend for it. And if that was so in the first century, how much is it vital for us today to understand? Contend for the faith. Allow nothing to be added to the purity of the gospel of Christ. I'm saved completely and fully and alone by Him. By His once for all work that is finished. Why is it so hard to understand the phrase, it is finished? We understand it in the physical realm. Redemption is finished. There is nothing else to add. It is to be received by faith. If you're not believing that today, believe it now. Receive it now. Look unto Him and be you saved. Didn't tell you to walk anywhere. Didn't tell you to stand on your head. Didn't tell you to do five good works. Look unto Me. Will you look? Will you look at your suffering substitute? Look to Christ. Look away from yourself and look to Christ. And that's the gospel call. That is the gospel call. So to seek again the heavenlies apart from the headship and the body of Christ is a recipe for disaster. Christ, 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 it's all about Christ. And when you speak of Christ, you must also speak of His body, those who are in Him, His people. The head is Christ. We are the body. Everything flows from the head down through the members of the body, just as the illustration of the physical body. Here's the command center. Here's what even gives the impulse and electrical charges and so forth for my heart to beat. Starts up here. Take the head away, the body dies. This is what directs the movements of my hands, the movements of my legs, the movements of my mouth, my voice. It's the head. Christ is the head. We are members. One mind. Not divided, not separated, not my will, but Thine be done. Oneness, harmony, perfect completion. Where? In Christ. not in Christ plus my ceremonies, not in Christ plus my circumcision, not in Christ plus my Sabbath keeping, in Christ. Notice verse 19 back in Colossians chapter 2. And this is exactly what he is emphasizing here in this verse, what I've just been talking about. Instead of being puffed up by the fleshly mind, notice his play on words here, and not holding the head. Where is the mind? The mind is in the head. So here you are in your individualistic, self-centered, fleshly mind pursuing these so-called paths to heaven, paths to God, instead of holding the head. Holding means to use strength to hold fast. So clinging to Christ with a death grip, you might say, with that tenacity, with that perseverance, holding to Christ. You're not running off in your fleshly mind. You're holding to the head, which is Christ. You're continuing to look to Him, to gaze with Him. Your eyes will not turn to the right hand or to the left. You're not going to hear these siren calls, these voices saying, come over here and try this. Come over here and abide by this. Come over here and come under this. No, I'm looking at Christ and I'm headed toward Him in my ultimate completion and glorification. So hold to Him, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, muscles having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of who? God. So everything is flowing from the head, which is Christ. The strength, the power, the ability, the gifts, all of these things that we need for this present life. As Peter says, He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing for life and godliness, is flowing down through the body from the head. Flowing down through you and I that are part of the body of Christ, from Christ. We lack nothing. They've been given to us. So they're flowing down, they're holding the head from which true increase and nourishment flows to all the members. True increase and nourishment. Not this pseudo increase and nourishment that the Gnostics and the Judaizers are proposing. The mind of Christ is the treasure chest of all wisdom and knowledge. It's not some secret knowledge separated from Christ that you're trying to attain to. So true increase, true wisdom, true knowledge, true nourishment flows to all the members from Him, enabling them to know and grow up into Christ. To grow up into the Son. To grow up like a body must grow. It is all based on being connected to Him. Hold your place there and turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Once more, Paul here is dealing with the relations of the members of the body to one another. Practical application of the doctrine. And in Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 15. How are they to speak to one another? But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So the body is growing into the head. Growing up into the head. Growing to the head. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. All of us joined to each other, bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh, according to the effectual working, notice, in the measure of every part of the body, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In other words, here is this body. The love begins to flow down from the head. We love Him, remember, because He first loved us. And that love flows throughout the various members of the body that are knit together, that are joined to one another, so that that supply flows from the head to my shoulders, to my arms, to my hands, to my fingers. And it is all a conduit of building up, that is the word edifying, in love. And ultimately, what is the greatest commandment? What is the attribute that we see in the Godhead so exemplified? Love. That reciprocal love that is always there in that unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's what His people have been called into, in contrast to what sin brought, was self-love. Self-centeredness. Hatred of God and hatred of others, a self-seeking and ultimate hell, which is aloneness, which is going to be one of the main attributes of the suffering of hell. You're going to be utterly alone in your misery. There'll be no fellowship. Ultimately, what man grasped for in the garden, autonomy, individualism, will be found in hell in all of its misery. Hopeless and alone forever. Is that what you want? You want your way? You will have it. But God is a God of fellowship, of communion, of unity. And this is what the members of Christ have. As from the head, all of these attributes flow down to them. And they are built up one with the other by the source of the Spirit of Christ flowing through them. Edified, built up in love. And this is the glorious picture of the one new man. That all of this is an affront to. All of these false individualistic aim teachings are an affront to. Don't listen to them. Because if you do, you are forsaking Christ. Now notice, and I'll close here in just a moment. Notice that God's means of knowing Him and growing spiritually, talking about the body growing here, right? If you're a Christian, you're a member of that body, is always through being joined to Christ. Never by man's individualistic, self-centered pursuits. Regardless of how humble and pious they appear to other people, it's not God's way on the outside. We live and we serve acceptably through Him or not at all. So for anything to be acceptable to God the Father, it must come through the Son. Amen? Everybody with me? Individualistic, self-centered attempt to climb up to God is futile. I don't care if it's in the monastery, the nunnery, your church attendance, your Bible reading, your prayer. If you're looking upon any of that as a way to gain acceptance or retain acceptance with God, you are on the broad road to destruction. You have circumvented Christ. You have forsaken Christ. You're looking somewhere else but Christ. You're walking in unbelief. Let's close by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here it is. Contrast between man's pursuit in his fleshly mind of wisdom, of building a tower of Babel, of climbing up to heaven, and God's way of knowing Him. Notice verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, its wisdom, its fleshly mind, its reasonings, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, philosophy, fleshly mind. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, aren't you thankful you're called?
Amen.
But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here we are again, back to the center of all things, Christ. The power of God, power what? The power unto salvation and the wisdom of God. You have the wisdom of this world, which God declares foolishness. You have the wisdom of God, which is Christ, which the world looks upon as foolishness. Which side do you want to be on? Under the declared wisdom of this perishing world, under the declared wisdom of God. In Christ, there is salvation. In Christ, there is completion. In Christ, there is reconciliation. In the ways of this world, there is death, separation, incompletion, futility, misery, darkness, unsettledness, discontentedness, hatred, strife, all of those things that we see in a scattered, broken humanity. So the wisdom of God is in this counterintuitive truth in a crucified Lord, in a crucified Savior, which is declaring to me that the way I come to God, or the only way I can come to God, is I must die. That is, all that pertains to the broken, fallen, individualistic, self-centered nature in Adam must be put to death, which is done for me through Christ on the cross. And why Paul would say, I am crucified with Him. Literally, Paul was not crucified with Him. He was not nailed there with Him to that physical wooden Roman cross. But Paul is declaring that God the Father identified me with His Son intimately in His death. I was in Him. I am His seed. And when He died, I died. And when He was buried, I was buried. And when He was raised, I was raised. And when He ascended, I ascended. And that is my position in Christ. Old things have passed away. I'm going to repeat this every Sunday if I have to. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So for the believer, there is what? Therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You're joint heirs with Christ. Perfect, complete, accepted in the Beloved. This is the ground of combat. This is what's under attack. This cannot be left unmolested by Satan, this truth. This is why, brothers and sisters, again, we are called to contend for it and not allow it to be contaminated and corrupted. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You Thank you for your amazing grace. In Christ I stand complete, because in my place condemned he stood, and I stand uncondemned. I stand justified. I stand blessed because he became a curse. And because he was willing to endure your face being turned away from him and being utterly forsaken, your face is turned toward me. And it shines. And I can look upon you now as Abba, Father. And may it be continually vile to us when anyone seeks to add to that shadows and types and rudimentary things and elements of this world and fleshly mindedness and self-righteousness. May we look upon it as dung, even as the Apostle Paul looked upon his previous days as a self-righteous Pharisee. It is dung, he said, and I count it all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. May we confess boldly the same thing. Do not speak to me of self-righteousness, speak to me of Christ. Speak to me of Christ. Tell me of him. He is our hope. He is our life. He is our everything. Father, thank you for your condescending grace. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you that when we were without strength, when we were enemies, Christ gave his life for us. I pray all this, and I give all this thanks in his name, for he is worthy. Amen. Let's stand together, please.